Grace and peace be multiplied unto you from the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be with all of you again, even after having just been with many of you yesterday for our annual congregational meeting. It's been a very busy week of ministry, but the Lord has blessed it tremendously with fruit. After I got done preaching at Crew Thursday night, Nathan Tabon informed me that one student made profession of faith in Christ, as he was really convicted by the word from 1 Peter chapter 5. So praise God for that. And so let us, friends, pray for this young man as the Lord is at work at in his heart. Also, I was blessed to participate in the ordination exams of Pastor-elect Jason Toman of College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Lord has added one more gospel minister to his church to take up the work of gospel ministry. These are amazing things. Praise God for that. And I'm kind of bummed I only get to preach to you once today, twice if you come to Hearthside, but I'm very much looking forward to getting to sit with you all tonight and hear Reverend Dan Keel preach and bring us the word tonight at our joint worship service. Going to be a great time. Hope you'll stick around for that. Well, brothers and sisters, we now come to the most important part of the Sabbath day, and that's sitting under the preached word of God, where we get to hear the voice of the Spirit of Christ communicating to our hearts by grace. It's a time where we, as the disciples of Christ, get to be instructed by his word, which is the chief means to grow us in the grace and knowledge of the gospel, that we might be built up together in faith. For here in the preaching of the word, many of sinners have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And here we, believers, are further sanctified, or washed by the word, that it might bear more fruit in our lives unto his glory. It's how we first come to know of the everlasting life available to us in the gospel, and shows us from there how we are to continue walking in a manner worthy of it in holiness. And so, being reminded of the wondrous power of the word of God read from, proclamated, and applied to us by the effectual working of the Spirit, let us now turn to our God, that he would demonstrate this gracious power unto us this day. That each of us, friends, would be inclined to hear it, to receive its teachings for our personal growth in grace and unto the glory of Christ. So pray with me now, would you, as we come now in prayer to the throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our souls to you, and we offer you our ears for your servants are listening. Direct our paths in your statutes. Open up your word to us powerfully. May it be like a hammer unto us, that it would break the hard ground of our hearts that can be often so cold and so dull to your truths. Lord, give us all ears to hear by faith. Stir up our affections by the work of your Spirit. Enliven us with the truths of your word. Sanctify us in them, for your word is truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with hearer and preacher, that truly this time of preaching would be a demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, draw us unto Christ the more, convert sinners who need to be converted, and draw your people closer to you, that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's holy word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as that's where we still find ourselves. I know that we've been going very slowly. I am aware of that, and I really am not purposely trying to drag it out. So there are just some really important truths here for us to consider in this letter of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, I believe we all need to hear, especially in this day and age. Very pastoral truths that will help us, I pray, persevere in the midst of our sufferings for Christ in this life, as we've been looking at. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't write long, complex sentences in his epistles without reason. He has included so many encouragements in here that we really do, and myself included, need to lap up if we are to endure through persecutions and tribulations that are a promised reality for all those who are members of the kingdom of grace in Christ. So I hope that your faith has been truly aided and bolstered by the real comforts laid out here, that you can look upon your current sufferings or even future ones to come, understanding that when we endure them with a steadfast faith and patient endurance, they are always worth it for our sanctification in this life and prepares us so exceptionally for living eternally in glory that shall be revealed to us in full on that last great day. So our sermon text this morning is still 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, picking up where we left off last time, as we really only spoke about the nature of that perfect rest that Christ will bring at his coming at the end of the world, rather than focusing on the actual event of Christ's coming itself, which is in verse 7 of the second half. And so this morning we'll be looking specifically at the glorious features of Christ's second coming as we seek to suck out as much honey as we can from these comfortable promises for suffering saints such as we are. Before we read it, I want to remind you that each part of verses 5 through 10 are all intended to be applied like medicine as a means of comfort for those who have been wounded, scarred, traumatized by the afflictions in this life, especially those that come from our bearing of the cross of Christ in this wicked and unbelieving world. But before we go any farther, before we dive back into mining the comfortable doctrines of gold for us that are loaded in this text, let's read it together once again. It's kind of hard to just start reading from verse 7, so we'll begin at the very beginning of the sentence in verse 3 and read all the way to the end of verse 10. So congregation, give your utmost attention to hearing the infallible, incorruptible, and seven times pure word of the living God. They come to us from the very spirit of Christ, meaning they are spirit and they are life. Beginning in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's majestic, glorious, and revered word. And may he be pleased to write these words upon each of our hearts, upon our minds, even now, through the preaching of them. From verses 5 through 10, which we just read, so far we've been looking at the four opening comforting truths that are available to us in Christ when we are caught up in the thick of persecutions for our union with Christ. From verse 5a, we encounter the first real comfort, which is accessible to us by meditating on how enduring through persecution plainly demonstrates that there is a future judgment to come. The fact that Christ's people in this life are subjugated to undergoing unjust persecutions for righteousness' sake logically necessitates by natural reasoning and is further supported by the explicit promises of God in the Scriptures that the righteous God will bring the hammer of his justice to his enemies in the world to come. Secondly, from there we looked at a second comforting reality that we are to consider in our afflictions endured as a Christ follower, which involves this: by meditating on how enduring through persecutions fit us for God's heavenly kingdom that we gathered from verse 5b. All our sufferings endured, brothers and sisters, in Jesus, when we actually look upon them from God's perspective, have an eternal outlook on them by faith, we will be enabled to see that they are being worked out within us by the Holy Spirit to carve us, to better prepare us for the glory in God's kingdom of glory. They make us accounted more worthy by grace in Christ for eternal living in the heavenly kingdom. The more suffered for the sake of Christ, the greater renown we will have in the kingdom of heaven. Watson says it like this: afflictions tend to the magnifying of the saints as they make them renowned in the world. Soldiers have never been so admired for their victories as the saints have been for their sufferings. So having this perspective will help us see that all the tribulations that we face are to make us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, Romans 8:37. And it is only him that overcomes who will be admitted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 2, verse 7. Thirdly, from verse 6, we considered yet another comforting doctrine that we can also derive comfort in this way to push through adversities slung at us by Christ's enemies, by meditating on how all your tribulations endured are an assurance that God will bring recompense to your persecutors. Holy retribution and remuneration will be meted out by the avenging God to all unrepentant troublers of those who hate Christ's church. The losses you have endured for Christ, all the wrongs you have suffered, friend, will be righted down to the last cent on the day of judgment that is coming upon the whole world. There is substantial comfort in this, because this means you and I, as believers in Christ, we don't have to seek out our own vengeance. It's free. God's vengeance will unescapably find them. He doesn't need our help. Tribulating them with his infinite wrath without the least drop of mercy. And in that forthcoming day is the ultimate vindication of your just cause, such that this verse will be fulfilled. Psalm 35, 23 through 24. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, even unto my cause, O my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. When and where you cannot find justice for yourself in this life, know that it has been reserved by God to be delivered in his sovereign timing. And the fullest display of that will come from Christ the Son, the appointed judge of the world, when he calls the heavenly court into session, where no one guilty of injustice goes free, except those who have all their sins paid for by this judge, who is the just one. Christ is the justifier of those who come to him for saving mercy. And fourthly, two Lord's days ago, we looked at this fourth gospel comfort in the first half of verse 7 from Paul Savinus to Timothy. We put the doctrine this way: real comfort in the midst of persecution. But really, we can generally apply this to every kind of suffering. It comes from meditating on how all your tribulations endured are worth it in light of the heavenly future rest in Christ to come. And under this head, we looked at four noteworthy features of that rest that Christ will bring to all his faithful saints in him by saving grace. First, it is a future rest, one that has not come yet to us, one that we are still awaiting, still longing for, called in the scriptures a looking for, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2, verse 13. Second, it is a full rest. We get true, substantial, real drops of Christ's rest now in this life as believers through faith. Those who have been, who have loved and believed in him in his first coming, but on that day of his second coming, we will get the entire ocean, the sea of it, such that our resting in Christ will be complete. It will be ultimate resting. No partiality, or not partially. Only a fullness thereof, where the struggles, the sorrows, the toils, sin, sickness, pain, suffering, death, all of the experiences of a fallen world will vanish away forever. Never can they chip away at you or take you out of this heavenly estate of full and final resting in Christ in glory. Thirdly, we noted that this rest that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak of in verse 7 is a forever rest. There is no end to it. It's like a never-ending tunnel, one that once you enter into it, you will never come to the end. And neither would you want to come to the end, because it is eternal. It is a perpetual Sabbath in heaven of pure bliss, where day and night the redeemed of Christ serve and worship him without interruption. They will reign forever and ever with the Lord God as kings and as priests, Revelation 7:15 and Revelation 22, verse 5. Fourthly, we learn that it gets even better than that. As furthermore, it is not just a future full and forever rest, but it is what we called a familial rest. Rest with us, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy call it in verse 7. Meaning the full, joyful enjoying of the rest will not be enjoyed alone. Because this heavenly rest is a collectively shared joy. One that the full total of God's redeemed through the gospel will enjoy with one another. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy will come to experience it with these Thessalonians, with all of the church of Christ, all the apostles, all of the prophets of old, all of the patriarchs, down to the most ordinary of saints, like you and me, who were all saved by the same exact grace of Christ, by the same exact covenant of grace, will all be there to share and partake in this rest together. As I said last time, shared joys are often the best and the sweetest of joys, such as attending a marriage, a wedding. How much more joy do you think there will be in heaven? Oh, Christian, when you and the whole company of God's elect in Christ will get to collectively and simultaneously Sabbath together with the entire invisible church, every sinner like yourself who have been reclaimed by the blood of the Lamb. It is a joy to be gathered together right now as the people of God on this Sabbath day, is it not? Can you imagine how infinitely better, how pure our joy will be when you get to soak in the rest of Christ with every single member of the visible church? What a thought. Talk about a comfort to hold on to, a remedial truth to be medicinally poured into the gaping wounds of your sufferings as a way to bind them up and keep our eyes fixated on that final rest that we shall enter into and enjoy with all other saved sinners just like us. Thomas Manton said it like this in his sermon from this text: if to be of this heavenly society now is a privilege, though severed and distinct habitations, then what comfort is it to be admitted to a greater nearness of converse with the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and martyrs, and all the worthies of God? We love their company now. It is sweet to be in the assemblies of the saints on earth, to pray, hear, fast, and communicate together in the Lord's Supper. How much more in heaven? The saints are more lovely, as they are there even better than ever we knew them before. End quote. Essentially, one of the beauties of that heavenly rest in Christ, which is still yet to come, is that it is a place where all glorified saints as a family get to experience together the all-glorious glory of the Godhead in a trinity of persons. all the family of God together in one perfect place, having a perfect communal joy in God, which will fully satisfy every glorified soul. If I were to add a fifth feature, if you would allow me to do that, I would call it an unfathomable rest. Because our unglorified bodies and souls have never attained to this level of holy rest. Or we could just affirm, like Paul does in his quoting of Isaiah 64, verse 4 to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that he loves." Yet they have been revealed to us by the Spirit, and we will get to experience them in due time, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10. But when? Paul answers that directly in the text. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Such are only some of the glorious effects that shall come to us. A rest unlike no other. But not only is the rest glorious, seeing that the outflowing eternal benefits that Christ coming again at the end of the world will bring to those of us who are united to Christ savingly, but the rest of verse 7 all the way through 10 also conveys to us that Christ coming itself as an event is glorious. In other words, not only are the benefits juicy that he brings and rich beyond all compare, all those rewards that he says he will bring with him and bestow on all those who have waited upon him in faith when he comes as he's promised, Revelation 22, verse 12, those are all comforts, no doubt. But what is also extraordinarily comforting to the soul is the grandeur, the splendor of Christ's coming as the culminating event that all of world history from the very beginning has been working its way toward in the sovereign providence of God. It is what all of creation moans and groans earnestly has been waiting for ever since the fall of mankind. And what are they waiting for? For the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8, verse 19. And this is the event, the grand finale that shall usher it in, friends, the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the earth will at last, to quote Isaac Watts, receive her king. Where Revelation 11:15 will come to full fruition and final fulfillment. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Christ currently rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now as the God-man over his church and over all the nations, as you know. But at this time, there will be no more deniers of him. It will be universally recognized, wherein every single knee will be bent to him of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, such that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. This is the inevitable outcome of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, etc. So what we have here in verses 7 through 10 then is the most detailed description of the second coming. And this, too, is given with that same purpose of administering comfort to those who have suffered much, even immensely, for Christ. Those who have been martyred or will be martyred for Christ and are in great need of a pick-me-up word of encouragement, one that will keep them treading water, as it were, in faith, because this is where, ultimately, the waves of God's gracious providence will bring him to safely. So for the rest of our time this morning, brothers and sisters, let's consider together how this glorious coming of Christ is characterized for us here, that we might all wait for it with greater patience, a more vigilant looking and longing for it by faith, what is called the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. What kind of coming is it? What can we definitively say about the coming of Jesus Christ from the scriptures themselves? Because this is the only way that we can appear behind the curtain, if you will. What is the manner of Christ's glorious coming that makes it so refreshing for a saint to think upon and to meditate upon? Well, as we look at these verses, verses 7b through 10, there are at least five ways that we can identify clearly, where we can identify about the manner of Christ's coming. However, we're only going to look at the first two this morning. There's just way too much here to get through in one sermon. So let's get to it, friends. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy would have us know first, and here's the first point, that the glorious second coming is a coming of a fully unveiled Christ. It is a coming of a fully unveiled Christ. I draw this from verse 7b, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed from heaven. By this is meant that in this colossal event in human history, the heavens will no longer conceal the glorious and exalted Christ from our naked eyes. They will be rent open, the heavens, as it were, to give us a fully disclosed, tangible, and sensible Lord Jesus Christ. He who previously could only be beheld in his glory through the eye of faith. But now, at this moment that Paul is speaking of, our own two eyes shall see him with unhindered, visible sight. Right now, in this gospel age, this is what describes the believer's sighting, his eyeing of Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith is the only way to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ now. The only way we can gaze upon his glory now. It is a true scene of him, but it is not a complete and unveiled scene where we shall lock our face onto his beautiful face. Verse 7 thus speaks of that crystal clear scene, where we no longer need faith as a necessary lens. Because this revelation of Christ is not just for the soul to delight in Christ. It is for the delightful beholding of the eye as well. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul describes our current estate as believers like this. You're familiar with it. For now we see what? Through a glass, darkly. Literally in the Greek, in a riddle. But then, that is when the heavens shall uncover the full, radiant, and transcendent glory of the only begotten Son, the God-man, then shall it be face to face. Now I know in part, Paul says, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Knowledge of Christ can be truly plentiful in this life through the scriptures, rich. But at the end of the day, it is always deemed, in part, comparatively speaking, to how fully and complete our knowledge of Christ will be through our literal experiencing of him as he is. Whereas here, our seeing of Christ is spiritual. Enough to say that we do indeed know him, such that it is an excellency unto the soul to know him. Philippians 3:8-10. But it's not yet to the highest level that can only come from beholding a fully unveiled Christ coming to receive you up in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We could say for the believing sinner, we like Moses only get a peek of the back of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. An instance where you remember Moses was only allowed to look upon God being shielded in the cleft of a rock. Exodus 33:21-23. Or else he would have dropped, what? Immediately dead, being consumed by the overpowering glory of God's majesty in his being. And friend, if a shielded and covered gazing upon but the back of Christ's glory, made Moses' face shine so brightly that they were so blinded that they couldn't even look upon him afterwards unless Moses had a veil over his face, then how much more brightness will radiate from the full revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, back, face, yea, all of him, when the heavens will contain and conceal him no longer. When it finally comes time for the restitution of all things. Acts 3, verse 21. Manton writes this to convey how fair this experiencing of Christ will be at his second coming. There is a great distance between us and heaven, which though it does not hinder Christ's spiritual virtue and influence, yet it does hinder the enjoyment and sight of his bodily presence. We cannot see him nor hear him, though now we do feel his gracious operations in our soul. But at the last day, he shall be revealed or visibly manifested to be the head of the church and the judge and avenger of his people. We shall find that our faith was not misplaced, that Christ is what we believed him to be, and that he was worthy to be loved and obeyed. In other words, your faith in Christ, which endured and has wrestled through so much tribulation, will be vindicated there. You will truly be able to say, my faith in this glorious Christ given to me in the gospel was not in vain. He was worth suffering for. And now I get to fully enjoy him forever and ever, for I am his and he is mine. I get to behold now the King in all his beauty. So let that day keep you motivated when you are tempted to quit from walking on the narrow pathway of faith. You and I need to remember that beyond yonder's wicked gate, heaven, wicked, not wicked, to quote from Pilgrim's Progress, there lies Jesus Christ in his fully exalted estate, and that any sufferings endured for him in this life are worth it, my friend, considering they are bringing you one step closer to appearing before him, where we shall be made like unto him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. 1 John 3, verse 2. To look beyond, or even better said, through our sufferings, it takes hoping in that future grace that will be afforded to you through believing in the gospel, if you have done so. Peter says it this way in his epistle, which is intended to give hope to sufferers in Jesus, as you know, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Hope to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the same exact word used in our text, verse 7, for revealed. At its core, it means an unveiling, just as the book of Revelation is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, apocalypsis. It is an apocalypse of Christ. It's an unveiling of his glory. So too here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying to the Thessalonians, this is when Christ shall be fully revealed to you. He is revealed to us savingly in the gospel. But here, brothers and sisters, you will get a complete gaze upon him. And it's going to rock your socks off, to use a modern metaphor. Paul didn't actually say that, but that's the sense of it. Brothers and sisters, what makes the second coming so glorious is that it is the coming of a fully unveiled Christ. Make that your chief hope. Forget all other hopes. Only him. Run in such a way to receive that incomparable and unmatched prize, where you will behold his self-radiating glory, not in terror as all unrepentant sinners will, but with a pleasurable and a holy delight. But another reason, friend, that makes the coming of Christ so glorious of an event is this. Secondly, it is a coming accompanied by an entourage of Christ's angels. It is a coming accompanied by an entourage of Christ's angels. Or in other words, to say it this way, Christ's coming is paraded by a holy procession of his angels. This Paul makes plain with the last four words of verse 7. In the full revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, he is escorted by his mighty angels. That's the meaning of with his angels. Christ is coming with an entire army of his holy angels, which he is the head commander of. Notice in the text the emphasis that they are classified as his angels. They do his bidding. And here they follow Christ, their master, out of heaven, for at least two main reasons, according to the scriptures. First, most apparent in this context from verse 8, we see that they themselves will take part in taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, Christ the King will send them out as ground soldiers of his kingdom to pull out and to remove all the wicked tares in his kingdom. This we know from Christ's words in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42. There we read, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Skipping down to verse 49, in a different parable, Christ says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the unjust." So we know from these places of scriptures that they will be unleashed to rid Christ's church of all those who secretly were his enemies. They will bring swift vengeance and wrath to Christ's enemies who warred against him all the days of their life. Mind you, they are the mightiest of heavenly warriors to effectively accomplish this. Elsewhere, it is said of Christ's angels that they are those that excel in strength. Psalm 103, verse 20. Their weapon of choice, as it were, or rather chosen for them, is a flaming sword of fire. Psalm 104, verse 4. The Lord makes his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. So that's their terrifying duty, which they will enact on all sinners who are found to be apart, outside of, and void of the saving grace of Christ, the Redeemer. All those who are members of Christ's church visibly only, and here's the application, having made only a mere profession of Christ, but not a saving one, that which comes from the heart unto salvation, should be full of fear, as the angels will be employed against them to yank them out from under the kingdom of their profession, only to cast them where they truly belong because of their wicked and unbelieving hearts, the bottomless pit of hell. The only way to escape this just sentence, if you be one of these persons, friends, is to renounce your sins through true repentance and take hold of Christ, believing in him, and he will turn his wrath away from you forever, and never shall his angels work against you, but instead he will graciously employ them for you as newly partakers and heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Secondly, Christ brings his angels with him in his second coming positively, which is a great consolation for those who are truly in Christ by saving faith. He brings them to round up, to gather in together all of Christ's elect spread throughout the four winds of the earth. This is expressly said in Matthew 24, verse 31. This is their most privileged and joyous duty that they've been given from their master, to corral all those sinners which Christ redeemed unto himself through the gospel and take them to be with the Lord forever, such that they shall, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, always be with the Lord. They, the angels who previously wondered, marveled, desired to look into the redemptive sufferings of Christ and his death that brought saving grace to the lost and desperately evil sinners, They, the angels who also fill heaven with the sound of rejoicing at the repentance of just one sinner. Luke 15, how joyful now are they when they are sent by Christ to take those same repentant ones to a glorified and eternal enjoying of the God who redeemed them by free grace. They gladly, the angels carry all the souls of those who die in the Lord immediately at their death into Abraham's bosom. Luke 16, verse 22. And they also will play some role in gathering together the dusty bodies of the elect, or even some that are just completely dust, have been in the grave for so many thousands of years. And so they will be employed to gather together the bodies of the elect, that they might be raised up again at the resurrection of Christ. How exactly, I do not know, but they will do everything that Christ asks of them, since they are called gatherers of Christ elect. Christ has the primary act, and they have secondary acts in obedience to Christ. They serve Christ powerfully. They serve him perfectly, and they do so also for his seed, us, by grace, by the grace of God in Christ. And the fact that the Lord Jesus has such amazing heavenly beings accompanying him, friends, makes him a superlative mediator to look to always, but especially in time of need, as he has every single one of his 10,000 of angels at his disposal. And they are employed, even now, for the good of those who are in Christ. For they are said to encamp around those who fear the Lord, Psalm 34. And they keep guard of their ways, Psalm 91, verse 11. This makes Christ a glorious mediator. And we will see it even more fully, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, there's still three more ways which we can look into the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll have to save them for next Lord's Day. But in the meantime, let us remember and be encouraged by the fact that Christ's coming is a coming of a fully unveiled Christ, and it is also a coming that is accompanied by an entourage of his mighty angels. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, how amazing is your revelation, your special revelation unto us that allows us to tap into, to gaze behind the curtain of the heavens and to see what will take place on that great and last day when Christ comes again with his mighty angels to gather up the elect, to bring an end to all things, and to reconcile all things unto himself. And so, Lord God, what an amazing event this shall be. Lord, help us to look through our sufferings to this event, that our ultimate hope would be here, to look for that grace, to hope for that grace that shall be revealed in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And so, Lord God, we thank you that even for those who are in Christ, the angels are sent by Christ to serve us. And we don't see them, but Lord, we know that you use them to encamp around us, to always to guard us as your elect are very precious in your sight. And so, Lord, the gospel, when we come to know it, even puts the angels in reconciliation with us. What an amazing privilege this is. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would truly be members of your invisible kingdom, that we would place our faith in you, and that we would come to know you savingly, if there be anyone who does not know you here in this way today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us even this week to meditate upon these truths and to write them upon our hearts, that we might persevere through all of our persecutions and tribulations and afflictions. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.